you will take a Bible and join me in turning to the book of Acts, the first chapter, the 8th verse. Acts chapter 1:8 is where we're going to be focusing this morning. You'll find that on page 1156 if you are using one of the pew Bibles. I have not forgotten that we are in the midst of a series in Ephesians, and we will return there soon, Lord willing. But wanted to, just as last week, to address something from this passage, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, a very familiar verse to us. But sometimes the familiar things can become overlooked. We can become so familiar with them that we really forget what the message is. In the scripture reading from earlier in the service, John chapter 10, Jesus, the good shepherd, says something in verse 16 that I think often gets overlooked. He says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Who are those other sheep? Well, they are future believers, future disciples of the Lord, those who are not yet his followers. That's what Christ was, the Gentiles specifically, but whoever might believe on Christ through the witness of the disciples. How is Christ going to bring them also? He says, "I must bring them also." Well, by empowering current disciples to make other disciples. And how will they, these future disciples, listen to his voice? It says, "They will listen to my voice." How will they do that? They'll do that through us, through our voice, as we proclaim the good news to them. And that's really what Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is about. Notice what it says. Jesus speaking to his disciples just before his ascension, just before he leaves them. They've asked about the timing of the kingdom, the bringing of the kingdom. And Jesus says, "It's not for you to know right now, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Here's what we're going to look at today: the promise, the purpose, the plan, and the problem. Let's pray, and then we'll do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace towards us. Lord, you could have. You have every right to abandon mankind when the first couple rebelled against you. And Lord, again, when every person since has rebelled against you, Lord, you would be just to cut us off, to remove us from your loving presence forever. But Lord, in your grace and in your mercy, you have called us to yourself. You have provided through your own Son, his sinless life, his atoning death, his resurrection from the dead, and then the sending of his Spirit. Lord, you have provided salvation. Not just pie in the sky by and by, Lord, but fellowship with you. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But Father, you've done this not just for a select few. Lord, you've done this for all who will hear and turn and put their faith in Christ. So Father, we pray that we would rehear your word to us, that we would reexamine ourselves in regard to our obedience to what you have called us to be and do, and that you would help us to recommit ourselves to being faithful to your call, your purpose, your plan. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, notice the promise that Jesus gave. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Lord promised the disciples that when the Holy Spirit came, they would receive power. And boy, did they ever. After the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, came with, as settled on the disciples, like clothes of fire, and they spoke the gospel in other tongues. And then Peter got up and preached a tremendous sermon, and many were saved and came to Christ. In fact, we see the result of this promise, this power coming to the disciples throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 4:4, the number of the men came to be about 5,000, just the men. Acts 5:14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Acts 6:1, now in these days the disciples were increasing in number. Acts 6:7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Acts 9:31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and it multiplied. Acts 12:24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 16:5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. How is this possible? Because the Lord had promised power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And as they faithfully went and witnessed, as they preached the gospel, the power fell. Lives were changed. People were converted, repented of their sins, and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If this power is seen not just in the multiplication of disciples, but is also seen in the transformation of lives. We see that there was power to change men and women, to make them new creations, as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17. For example, the Apostle Paul. We don't have time to look at Paul's story. Many of you are familiar with it. Paul was zealous for God, he thought. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was proud of his heritage. He wanted to defend God and stamp out this blasphemous preaching about this Jesus. And he went about putting Christians in prison and even assenting to the death, the stoning of Stephen whenever he was stoned. But then Paul was arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to arrest more Christians and persecute them. And he was radically converted. And Paul the persecutor became Paul the preacher. The preacher of the good news. And probably before at least the 20th century was responsible for more people hearing the good news of Christ than anyone else in church history. What about Peter? Peter, if you follow Peter was a good Jew. And as a good Jew, he didn't care for Gentiles very much. In fact, we see in Acts chapter 10, the struggle that Peter went through to go to a man's house named Cornelius and preach the gospel. But the Lord changed his heart, revealed to him that he was not to call those unclean whom the Lord called clean. And Peter overcame his prejudices, his biases, his bigotry to preach the gospel to those who were not like him. To those who were unclean, to those who, in Peter's mind, were guilty of persecuting him and his people and keeping them down. Peter went from an avoider of Gentiles to the first Gentile evangelist, the first evangelist to the Gentiles. Are there others? What about you? Can your name be added to this list of those who have been transformed and are being transformed by the power of the gospel of Christ, by the power of God's Holy Spirit? Can you say, yes, I have been born again by the Spirit of God? And I can say that not because I once walked an aisle and prayed a prayer, took a preacher by the hand, or even went through the baptism of water, because I see the evidence in my life. I don't know I'm alive because I have a birth certificate. I know I'm alive because I'm breathing, because I'm living, because there is a radical change in my life. That's the power of God, the power that Christ promised to His disciples. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power to see people turn from their sins and put their faith in Christ, and power to transform those lives. The Lord has not rescinded His promise to accompany the gift of the Spirit with power. However, there's another part to this formula, if you will. And that's the second point, the purpose. What is the purpose of the power? You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. The result of receiving the Spirit and the purpose for receiving the Spirit and the power was to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is a witness? A witness is someone who testifies to what he or she has seen or experienced, or both. That's what the disciples did, even to the point of being willing to suffer for being witnesses. Just a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 4 and 5, we have two stories of Peter and John being arrested by the Jewish religious leaders and told not to preach in the name of Jesus. Let's see their responses. In Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, we read this. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's the religious leaders. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What were they saying? We can't help but witness. We can't help but witness. We have received power. The Holy Spirit has come upon us so that we can be witnesses. We can't help it. We can't stop it. And then in chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, and when they, again the religious leaders, had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they, that is Peter and John, left the presence of the council, boo-hooing and moaning about what they had been through. No, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What were they doing? Witnessing. Just as the Lord had promised. That was His purpose. The purpose of the promise is that the Lord's people would be witnesses. Well, sometimes people will say, well, I'm not very good at this. You know, I'm shy. I'm an introvert. You know, I don't want to shove my religion down people's throats. And so, you know, I'll just let my life witness. Well, there is something to that. Absolutely. If your life is not demonstrating the difference that Christ makes, I hope you don't tell anybody about Christ. But Andrew Wilson addresses that kind of thinking on his Think Theology blog. He writes this, a witness doesn't just see or observe or know something, he or she tells it. We all know that words without deeds are dead, right? James said that. Words without deeds are dead. However, deeds without words are also dead. Consider the following. Let's say I have a neighbor and I want to preach Christ to him using my deeds. I greet him over the garden fence. I invite him and his wife around for dinner, where I show them the best hospitality of which I am capable. I explain that I am a Christian, but make no attempt to shove the gospel down his throat. Noticing that his garden could use a bit of work, I offer him my lawnmower, which he accepts, and eventually, through repeated usage, breaks. I do not complain or ask him to replace it. I replace it myself and continue to allow him to use it whenever he sees fit. I help whenever I can. In all things, I seek to display unconditional kindness towards him and to love him as I love myself. Eventually, he dies. Now, what have my actions preached to him? They have preached that Christians are people who do good things for their neighbor. They have preached that niceness and kindness and morally upright behavior or what make you a Christian? In short, they have preached justification by works. Your works have indeed preached something, but it isn't the gospel. See, we need both. Being a witness for Christ isn't either or, either your works or your words. It's both. It's both living a Christian life, but also sharing, speaking about what you have seen and heard and experienced. That's the purpose of the power. The third word is the plan. The plan. This power is given so that the Lord's people can be witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Jesus wanted his followers to go all over the world to tell others about him. Let me ask you this. Are you glad that many of them obeyed? Otherwise, how would the gospel have gotten out of little old Palestine and into Asia and Europe and Africa and North America and to you and me? Now, of course, it hasn't gotten to all people everywhere. There are still approximately 3 billion, that's billion with a B, people in the world who do not have access to the gospel. In fact, one statistic I read just recently said that 8 out of 10 people worldwide do not personally know a Christian. That is staggering. And frankly, it's unconscionable after 2,000 years of the church in existence. Now, I realize that some people aren't comfortable or even object to the idea of going to the ends of the earth to tell others about Christ, since we have so many lost people here. We need to reach our neighbors first. We need to reach America first. And we certainly do need to reach America with the good news. According to new research from the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, 1 out of 5 non-Christians in North America does not personally know a single follower of Christ. How about that? That's 13,447,000 people who don't have a Christian friend or even acquaintance. The percentages get higher for certain religious groups. For instance, 65% of Buddhists, 75% of Chinese people, 78% of Hindus, and 43% of Muslims in America do not personally know a follower of Christ. These are people living in North America. The mission field has come to us. So, what are we doing with them? Global missions expert Paul Borthwick shared the following story to remind us that whether we go overseas or stay, the mission field is all around us. A young man named Peter reminded me of a modern-day Philip, Borthwick writes. I stopped into a McDonald's in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and I noticed Peter working the counter. I recognized him from our young adult ministry at church, and I knew he had just graduated from Harvard University with a master's degree. I greeted him and managed to get him to break free for coffee together. "What are you doing here?" I asked, knowing that Harvard's master's degree students don't usually aspire to work the counter at McDonald's. "Well," he explained, "I graduated in May, but I went 4 months without finding a job, so I said to myself, I need some income to pay bills. So this is where I've ended up, at least for now." "Sorry to hear that. It must be hard," I replied, but Peter cut me off. "No, don't be sorry. God has me here. This place is giving me awesome opportunities to share my faith. I'm on a shift that includes a Buddhist guy from Sri Lanka, a Muslim fellow from Lebanon, a Hindu lady from India, and a fellow Christian from El Salvador. It's awesome. I get to be a global missionary to my coworkers while asking, would you like fries with that?" He laughed, and so did I. Like Philip, Peter found himself in a setting he never would have chosen as part of his long-term plan. But his mindset of living as a sent person shaped the way he looked at his circumstances and at the people around him. So, while I believe that we should all be willing to go wherever, and I mean that, including Turkey where it's dangerous, Well, I believe we should all be willing to go wherever to be witnesses for Christ. There are ample opportunities right here. In your neighborhood, in my neighborhood, in our little city, in our communities. But just to be clear, you don't have to work at McDonald's to do it. But you do have to be willing to be uncomfortable at times. I'll have more to say about that. The question is, what are we doing to reach these unbelievers whom the Lord has all around us? And that leads me to the fourth point, the problem. Now for the problem, we need to turn over to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. From Acts 1:8 to Acts 8:1. And here's what we find. There arose on that day, was the day that Stephen, one of the seven who was chosen in Acts 6, if you don't know that story, that's fine. Stephen was what we call a deacon, but he was also a preacher. And he gave witness to Christ, and he was stoned to death for it. And so here it says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And then in verse 4 it says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Why was this persecution and the scattering? What caused this? Well, I mean, on the surface, it's because there were people who hated the church, hated Christians, and they were persecuting them. But actually, this was God. This was God scattering the Christians. Because the Lord had told them in Acts 1:8, you are to be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Where were they here? It's Acts 8. A lot has happened. They're still in Jerusalem. They're still in Jerusalem. Lord said, get out of Jerusalem. Start doing what I called you to do. Now, I don't know why it took persecution to the church, from the Lord for them to finally begin to move out of Jerusalem with the gospel. But I do know some reasons why the gospel often doesn't get much beyond the church walls today. Let me share three, and there are probably many more. Three reasons why we often don't leave our comfortable setting to take the gospel beyond maybe these walls. The first is what I've already said, comfort. Comfort. We like being comfortable. I mean, just look where you are. Padded seats. How many of you grew up in churches that didn't have padded seats, padded pews? Yeah. How many of you grew up in churches that didn't have air conditioning? Yeah. Why? We like to be comfortable. And we don't just like to be comfortable physically. We like to be comfortable relationally, emotionally, right? We don't like to get out of our comfort zone, especially those of us, and I say us, who are introverts, a little shy, or a lot shy. We like to be comfortable. We like the familiar. The familiar's safe. Getting outside our comfort zone is hard. Doing the unfamiliar is definitely uncomfortable. Making disciples is uncomfortable. Because we have to deal with people that have baggage. We have to deal with people sometimes who are not like us, who don't think like us, who don't like what we like. And really, a lot of times, aren't very likable. But then look around. But we are not promised comfort. At least not the kind we're talking about here. We're not promised safety. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Don't overlook what Jesus says. I don't think I'm reading too much into that statement. He says, in the world, you will have tribulation. You will have, meaning you will be in the world. We need to get out of the pew and into the world. And there will be tribulation. But take heart. He has overcome the world. A second reason we stay in our little Jerusalem, our little kingdom here, is complacency. Complacency. 3 billion is really just a statistic, isn't it? That's a big, it's hard to wrap your mind around that. It's like, I believe it was Joseph Stalin who once said that 6 million deaths is a statistic. A single death is a tragedy. You know? When we hear those large numbers, it just kind of dulls our sensitivity. We need to think in terms of people. Men, women, boys, girls who have no hope for eternity apart from the gospel of Christ. One well-known pastor wrote this: from time to time in the life of the church, there needs to be a wake-up call to some simple and central and basic things. One of these is Christianity is a converting religion. It is evangelistic. It is persuasive and expansive and missionary. It is not coercive. It does not use a sword, manipulation, or brainwashing. But it does proclaim and persuade and plead and pray. And where this is not believed and practiced, Christianity ceases to be Christianity and starts to become another religion with another king who no longer says, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. When we lose the passion to see people won over to Jesus, we lose Jesus. Christianity is a soul-winning, outreaching, mind-persuading, heart-entreating, rescuing, missionary faith, or it is not true Christianity. We need to be reminded of this because it's almost incredible how listless we can become while calling ourselves Christians. Little by little, our whole orientation can become inward. We can go for months and years and not think about those who perish. We become so dull and spiritually callous that we don't even ask if we believe in hell or lostness or the preciousness of Christ and the power of the cross and the freeness of the gospel and the command of Jesus. We just go about our in-house religious business like a medical clinic that sees fewer and fewer patients and has more and more staff meetings until there is nothing left but a smooth-running program for the doctors and nurses and their families. That is what happens to many churches. Complacency is another reason why Christians and churches don't get out of our Jerusalem. A third is confusion. Confusion. Confusion over what is eternal, what is timeless, truth, and what is cultural or traditional. There are some matters, principles and practices, truth, that are essential. These we don't change. Things like the centrality of the Word of God, the lordship of Christ over everything, the priority of evangelism, the need for discipleship, fellowship, and ministry. Then there are things that are cultural or more traditional. And these are the things often that we have developed in order to accomplish the timeless things. Things like specific programs, times of services, style of music, etc. Too often we confuse what is the essential with what is cultural or traditional. Let me give an example of what I mean from another voice. Ed Stetzer, vice president for research at Lifeway, wrote this. It's long been said that the seven last words of a church are, "We've never done it that way before." I know you've never heard that before. He adds, the effect of holding on to bad tradition, bad habits, and bad strategy is ineffective evangelism, stagnation, and eventually death. How can churches avoid holding on to mechanisms, strategies, traditions, and the like past their expiration date? How can churches be constantly effective in reaching their communities? In light of modern cultural realities, here are some methodological shifts, that is, how we do things, that churches should consider to more effectively make disciples and reach our communities. He gives three. I just want to focus on one. And that is, consider scattering over gathering. Why not push more of the functions of church life to the periphery of church, including the amount of times we gather? I know this may sound counterintuitive, and I don't want to completely de-emphasize the large gathering. Gatherings are biblical. But it would make more sense in our current context to do less gathering and more scattering. We are beyond the place where saying everyone come will bring unbelievers to a gathering. Churches need to have more of a let's go mentality. To be successful, leaders need to empower people. Church members need to be released as witnesses in their everyday lives to be the church scattered. When ownership and responsibility is distributed, the more likely you are to have greater impact in a community. Greater impact in a community. Isn't that what we want? Is that what we're seeing? Is that what we're experiencing? Do we truly, really want to make more disciples in Reynoldsburg and the surrounding communities? Do we want greater impact in our community? If we do, we must trade comfort for discomfort, complacency for discontentment with the status quo, and confusion with clarity about which matters are essential and which are not. So what can we do? Get out of our comfort zones. Shake ourselves out of complacency and get clarity about what our mandate is and what it is not. We need to change some things. We need to remember the old saying that if we keep doing what we've been doing, we're going to keep getting what we've been getting. Or, to put it another way, definition of insanity is to keep thinking that we can keep doing the same thing and get a different result. Do we want a different result? Do we want more conversions? More baptism, more lives changed, more people becoming disciples. I hope we do. And this is the reason, the primary reason, why, as you have noticed, you've heard and seen in the bulletin, we've moved our Wednesday evening activities to Sunday evening. Those that are continuing, our youth and children's activity. We no longer are going to gather regularly on Wednesday evenings. Not because there's anything inherently wrong with that, but because we want scattered people. We want more scatterings and less gathering. Our hope and prayer is that many of you will catch the vision for this scattering with intention, with purpose, not just, oh, another night off. But changing what we do and when we do it and why we do it. With the purpose of trying to make disciples by God's grace and power. So let me just give you some suggestions on how to use your time scattered. Whether it be Wednesday evening or some other time. First of all, get to know your neighbors. And in the light of current realities that have been brought to the fore again in the last week, don't forget to get to know your neighbors who are a different color or ethnicity or religion. Get to know your neighbors. Second, combine fellowship with outreach. Fellowship is a great biblical practice. But what if we combined fellowship in our homes with outreach? What if we were to have a cookout or a dessert fellowship with the people that we know and we like, and or maybe some we don't like, but people in our fellowship, in our church, and we invited some of our neighbors along, or some people at work, or other people that were trying to develop relationships. Combine fellowship with outreach opportunities. It's another way of getting to know our neighbors. And don't limit neighbors just to people who live right around you. That's not what I'm talking about. When Jesus asked the question, who is my neighbor, was asked the question, he answered with basically a Samaritan. The third thing would be to begin an outreach Bible study with both believers and unbelievers. This is kind of another example of what I've already talked about. An outreach Bible study is a Bible study where you are studying perhaps a gospel or a portion of the gospel with the intent of making the gospel clear, to help people that you know and maybe some that you don't know too well, to help them understand the good news of Christ. Number four, visit shut-ins, starting with the ones on our church list. While this is not technically outreach or evangelism, it is a way to begin focusing on the needs of others. And who knows where that might lead. Number five, engage in one-on-one or one-on-two or three discipleship, reading the Bible together or reading a book together on some aspect of the Christian life. Number six, join a community group. Although we don't have a Wednesday evening group at this time, there may be some of you who would like to join a group but just can't add one more thing to your schedule. So now we have one less thing so that you can add that one more thing. And a word to community groups. Don't forget not to become so inward that you're not also engaging in outreach and in ministry to those outside of your group. Not necessarily during the group time, but as an extension, as another aspect of what you do as a group. These are just some suggestions. Really, they're just suggestions. Don't be limited by them, but do something. And let me repeat myself. I realize that all of these could be done at another time other than Wednesday evenings. But for the most part, they're not being done. Or at least not much. I can only speak for our congregation. Whether it's Wednesdays, Wednesday evenings, or another time doesn't really matter. But the main point of moving Wednesday evening ministries to Sunday evening is that we are saying to you, church is not only about what we do when we gather in this place. And if we are going to reach more people, we need to think different and we need to do different things. So if discontinuing one meeting a week here will lead to greater ministry out there, it will be worth it. 1,000 years ago, a group of Vikings led by Erik the Red set sail from Norway for the vast Arctic landmass known today as Greenland. It was largely an uninhabitable island. The Norse colonies in Greenland became law-abiding, economically viable, fully integrated communities, numbering at their peak 5,000 people. They lasted for 450 years, and then they vanished. Why? Well, we think of Vikings as seafaring raiders. They thought of themselves as farmers and ranchers. Owning and eating cattle was a status symbol. After Greenland was deforested for homes or pasture land, and the fertile but thin soil was grazed into oblivion. Greenland's wind and water began to carry away the topsoil, and the Norse people began to starve. Fishing would have been a simple and effective way to feed themselves. Yet all archaeological evidence suggests that the Norse would rather starve than eat a fish. Why would a society that was sitting on top of the richest food source the ocean has to offer nearly starve to death? In his book, Collapse, How Societies Choose to Fail or Succeed, Jared Diamond argues that when societies fail, you could insert churches, it is typically due not to some cataclysmic event, but to something much simpler. Societies fail because they turn inward, perpetuate their cultural model at all costs, and merely try to hold on and survive. And that's exactly what happened to the Vikings in Greenland. They had a cultural taboo against eating fish. It simply wasn't done. So when archaeologists looked through the ruins of the Western settlement, they found animal bones left in the debris. They found the bones of newborn calves, meaning that the Norse in that final winter had given up on the future. They found toe bones from cows, equal to the number of cow spaces in the barn, meaning that the Norse ate their cattle down to the hoofs. And they found the bones of dogs covered with knife marks, meaning that in the end they had to eat their pets. But not fish bones, of course. Right up until they starved to death, the Norse never lost sight of what they stood for. That is a parable of many modern day churches. Will we be added to that list? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your many blessings on us as individuals and as a church. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless us with power to make disciples, to see lives transformed as we are faithful to your purpose for us of being witnesses. As we do so to the ends of the earth, but starting with those you've given us in our neighborhoods, on our jobs, in our schools, even in our own families. Lord, again, we ask for your blessing as we walk in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.